In your handout, you'll see Acts 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, raise your hand if you don't have a handout. Just keep your hand up, they're going to come to you. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now notice that the church is growing in size and really administrative complexity here. Conflict begins to ensue, and the conflict settles quite naturally into those places of natural division between human beings. In this case, it was between two ethnicities. Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the apostles don't immediately go to fix the problem themselves. They don't weigh in with their apostolic authority to bring a quick resolution. Instead, they equip others. Why? Not to neglect the word of God and prayer. The congregation then just chooses several men. The apostles affirm it. And the result, verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What does that tell you about protecting the pastor's time in the preaching and preparation and prayer? What's at stake if you get too involved in the ins and outs of church administration? Let's try to get practical. This is a talk about leadership. What are the two offices of the church that are recognized in the New Testament? Yell it out. Elders and deacons, well done. What's another word for an elder recognized in the New Testament? Pastor, bishop, overseer, shepherd. Well done. This is a well-taught group. I want to talk about this leadership, their decision-making, the responsibility in three different areas, the elders, the deacons, and their congregation. First, the elders. We're going to describe the ministry of gathering, the ministry of the word, and the ministry of equipping. Ministry of gathering first. Elders are called to gather a flock and to protect that flock to the end. So one of the main condemnations that God levels against the bad shepherds of Israel in the Old Testament is that they scattered the flock. Listen to this from Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them. I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing. Jesus is the good shepherd whose voice the sheep hear and follow. He gathers them to himself. He knows each of them by name. He is the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go find the one. He's a faithful shepherd. He tells his father that he has not lost any of the sheep that the father's given him. What is your job as an elder? It's to be an under shepherd of this good shepherd. There in your handout, Acts 20, 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Keep watch. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. What does this mean for you, brothers? It means you will give an account for the sheep that are in your flock. You've heard several references already to Hebrews 13, 17. It's kind of, in this scenario, it's kind of our favorite verse that we talk to pastors about. If you don't know this verse, you need to know this verse. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. That is an awesome task. Are you and your fellow elders prepared to give an account before God of the sheep he has entrusted to you? Every one of them? This is not the kind of leadership that you'll find in the New York Times bestseller list of books. This is not the stand up front, lead the crowd kind of leadership. This feels more like accounting. This is not the coach on the sideline barking out directions kind of leadership. This is more like the equipment manager who makes sure everyone who's on the team has a seat on the bus and is wearing the right jersey. He's watching the details. I'm not so sure. I don't understand when you read scripture from Old Testament to New Testament why so many pastors have lost this basic biblical expectation for church leaders to know all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. But we must recover it. Some quick ideas for better practices, gathering practices. At your elder meetings, are you spending time talking about the budget or buildings? Or are you praying? And are you thinking through your flock, name by name? I mentioned yesterday that, you know, the last elders meeting, we went through all the B's. Baker, Butler, you know, just go through each one and just put it, what's going on with that person? We have something we call the care list. That's about anywhere between a half a dozen and a dozen people who are sheep that are really under the gun, whether it's serious sin or absence, but they are sheep that are on the fence or heading outside the fence, trying to jump the fence, and we as shepherds have got to put an eye on them and really watch over them. We spend a lot of time in our elders' meetings doing member care, watching over our flock. I mean, some of you are going, I was in India this past month, and one of the guys is just like, I thought this was a talk on leadership. You know, where's the vision? Where's the passion? Where's conviction? I want you to talk about leadership. Well, I'm talking about leadership in the church. The ministry of gathering can be tedious, and it takes discipline. We're called to give care, which requires carefulness. Neglect this kind of leadership, and we may be as guilty as those shepherds in Jeremiah 23. If you don't want to be that kind of leader, and it's not for everybody, and that doesn't mean you're a bad guy, but this is the kind of leadership we need in the church. Shepherds of God's flock. Really think through whether that fits you as a definition and the men you're choosing to be around you to shepherd, help you shepherd. Ministry of the Word. Let's move on. Once the sheep are gathered, what do you do? How do you protect them so they don't wander? Well, you feed them. John MacArthur, in an interview that Mark did, it's on the 9marks.org website, Mark says to him, how in the world have you found time in your weekly schedule to pastor a megachurch, preach twice a week, author over 50 books, run a seminary, run a college, run Grace to You Ministry? How do you do it all? And MacArthur's reply, I think, indicates a bit of his that he shares the notion that the apostles have, faith in the power and sufficiency of God's word. He said that all he does is preach. He said this, over the years, people have come to him and said, how about a radio program? Or how about running this seminary? And every time I've replied, fine, if you want to do it. He went on to say he doesn't let things distract him from preparing God's word. He says on Monday, he goes to three different staff meetings. On Tuesday and Wednesday, he prepares the Sunday evening service sermon. On Thursday and Friday, he prepares the Sunday morning sermon. And on Saturday, he golfs. He said, things would not have gotten done if others didn't do them. I'm just the truth guy. I love that. He's feeding the sheep. That's how he's going to protect them. Now, obviously, every man and every elder in your church is not going to have that kind of responsibility, of that kind of preparation. But that should be their heart. That should be their heart, as to feed the sheep when they're gathered together. It should characterize them, an utter confidence in God's word as they look to care for these sheep entrusted to them. How about the ministry of equipping? Once you've gathered them and you've fed them on the word, you're equipping them. The elders trust that the teaching of God's word gives life to sinners and maturity to the saints. So he sets about equipping. You know this verse, Ephesians 4, verse 11. You might want to turn there. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why did he give these gifts to the church? To prepare or equip God's people for works of service. So other than in his role of teacher of the word, a good pastor or elder is someone who is, in a sense, working himself out of a job. He starts with the deacons, individuals like Stephen, who are good men, holy men, who love the Lord, and he's equipping them. He puts service into their hands. And then as with the deacons, so with the congregation. He gives gifts to the church, verse 12, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He's working himself out of a job. He's training the other believers to do this work. So practically, what's that mean? I think it means you prepare excellent sermons and Bible studies and discipleship times, and it means praying hard, and I think it means backing off then. Just back off. Place the responsibility into someone else's hands. The Lord promises to bless the preaching of his word and not perfect programs. So aspire to spend time on the former and not the latter. Let's get even more practical. Let's talk about the plurality of elders. Now, don't look at your handout. Just look up to me for a second. How many elders should be in a local church? More than one? All those God calls? As many are as needed? Yeah, I agree with all that. All right, I need three elders. I need three volunteers. Come on up. Nick? Don? Come on up. Right here. You're going to be my elder board, okay? Now, let's think about these elders for a second. Don, you're going to be my pastor, okay? So what that means, what's the difference between a pastor and an elder? Main teacher? Supported by the church, meaning these guys aren't supported by the church? Financially? Different role? What's that mean? Not a different office, but a different role in how they're carrying out. What they're overseeing. So does Don oversee something different than Nick and Bob? You have teaching elders and non-teaching elders. So this would be a teaching elder and these would not be teaching elders? Yeah, in some ways, I think all your answers are right. I think in some ways, there's no difference here. What are the qualifications for an elder? Where is it listed? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Does Don need to meet a separate set? No. But we shouldn't dumb it down for Nick just because he's not paid by the church, right? Right. They all need to meet these qualifications, and they all need to be apt to teach or able to teach. But Don, on the one hand, though, is we're taking our tithe dollars as the congregation and we're giving him money to set aside his time so that he can spend more time in the preparation of the Word of God as we go out and work our secular jobs, right? How in an elders' meeting, how does this work? Does Don get like three votes and Nick and Bob get one? He's the pastor. They're the pastors. So everybody gets one vote? Yeah. Does Don have any authority in a way that the other two don't?
He may have slightly more relational influence, but not authority.
More relational influence because he's just more of an extrovert?
Well, no, because he's receiving a paycheck, he probably has more
All right, so let me rephrase that. I would think because his time is set aside, he probably has more knowledge of the flock in the way these two brothers don't. So that would actually give him some kind of authority to speak there at an elders' meeting. What else am I looking for here, though? Just by the mere fact of preaching God's word week in and week out does what for Don in the way that the other two brothers don't? He's before the people. He's handling God's word rightly, we trust. And that draws authority to him, doesn't it? But at the end of the day, when it comes to a vote, I think the way we practice it at Capitol Hill, I think these brothers are equal. Don would be smart at an elders meeting if he did not speak first. Because he could speak first on every issue and kind of put pressure on these other two brothers, because they're also called to submit to Don, and they understand his authority in the church. It'd be wise for Don to let these brothers kind of think through these issues before he kind of comes in and nails it, right? But in the process, Don's mind might be changed as well. So maybe Don, if he's wise, quiets himself as we discuss these issues and leads them rather than just kind of issues answers. All right, I need three deacons. Glenn, David, and Rick, you want to be deacons for me? Come on over here. While they're coming, what advantages do you think there are to a plurality of elders versus if Don was just standing over here all by himself leading the church? Accountability? What? Protection from what? Stupidity? Yes, it's true. We are so much wiser at Capitol Hill because there are men there. I'm sitting there going into a meeting, having read up on the issues, and I'm going, I'm voting this way. And then I sit there and I listen to these brothers and I go, no, I'm not, I'm voting that way. You know, what's really hard is when you go the whole way around the table and you find yourself changing your mind three or four times. But no, there's wisdom there and you need it. What else? Skills. What's that mean? Don's not great at everything, but don't we expect our pastors to be? Seriously. But together, they are stronger. You know, God intends to gift the church through these two brothers in a way that he's not gifted Don, right? Anything else? Additional authority? Yep, more powerful. Carries more weight. Chances are Don didn't grow up in the church, but the other two brothers had. And so what happens if Don decides he gets a call to go to the mission field? Have we cut off the head of the leadership of the church in a plurality setting? No, we still got two elders sitting here, right? So you indigenize authority, you indigenize in the congregation elders instead of just having a hired gun. How about in the practice of church discipline, having a plurality of elders? Oh yeah, you don't want to be standing up there all by yourself. You want guys who've got your back, because you're going to take on, you know, a popular person in the church who's well known, a member of the community, a pillar, and you're going to put him out because he's been unfaithful to his wife and divorced her. You want godly men standing behind you, and a plurality is going to help you. All right, say hello to our deacons. How'd these guys get here? Who named them deacons? Who asked them to?
The elders in the church.
The elders in the church? But doesn't the church nominate deacons? How'd they get here?
The church.
The church? They got a message from God. They were called by God. Here. No, I'm just poking fun at you. I'm with you. Yeah, you could put the nomination process in the hands of the congregation, but now you're asking the congregation, who are not gifted, who do not know the congregation as well as you should as elders, to make nominations. So it would be wise for the brothers who are given the charge of overseeing the church, who knows the state of the flock, each individual, to make the nominations. They should nominate other elders, and they should nominate the deacons. The congregation, though, should affirm their nominations, right? So these guys nominated these guys. Now, is this the Senate and this is the House of Representatives? And Don's the pastor, so first it has to get through them, and then through them, and then he signs it into law. Is that how that works? All right, then get back in there. But they meet as a board, don't they? Yeah, we hate deacon meetings. You never know what's going to come out of those things. Who's the overseers of the church? Why do we have these guys meeting as a board then? They shouldn't. I agree. What are these guys called to do? Serve, wait on tables, what else? Finances, grounds, buildings, widows. They're called to serve. Are they called to give instruction and vision and direction the way these guys are? So these guys actually don't need to meet as a board. Rick is our deacon of sound systems, and he can just go do deacon of sounds. And David is our deacon of finances, and he's going to do accounting all by himself. He's a good brother. And Glenn's going to oversee weddings. Because you get a lot of weddings. Someone's got to oversee that stuff, right? You can have a deacon of weddings, a deacon of weddings, a deacon of finances, and a deacon of sound. He doesn't need to meet with the deacon of sound to help him. Just let him go do his deacon of sound work. And Rick can gather five or six friends, volunteers, to go do the deacon of sound work. Don't saddle him with a committee. 10 people on every committee, 9 come sitting there having done nothing, waiting to take instruction. Only one has done the work anyhow. Right? The chairman. Just let him gather whoever he wants to. But these guys, this is not a bicameral situation, a house of legislatures where it has to go through them, then through them. They are to submit to these guys in the way the whole church is to submit to these guys. All right? So let's use a transportation metaphor. If these guys say, we're taking a trip to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that's the direction our church is going, what do these guys get to do? We're not going to Philadelphia. We're going to L.A. Can they do that? They can pick the bus. They can make sure the bus has gas. They can even say, brother elders, we love your vision, but we just don't have enough gas. We don't have enough money to buy the gas. Can you rethink this? But they can't finally come back and pick what city to go to. That's their job. They give the vision. They give the oversight. Make sense? And trust to faithful men who will do their tasks and let them go. But let me just say one other thing about that. You guys can come back together now. One other thing in Acts 6 that's going on is not, they didn't just pick the guys who could wait on tables the most efficiently, the fastest, get the food distributed most equitably. What's the real situation going on in Acts 6? There's what? There's division. And they pick 7 deacons to do what? Bring unity. So you don't want just the best sound guy, the best finance guy, and the best weddings guy. You want men who are going to be uniters, who will happily support the direction of the church. You don't want to stick a contrarian in there just because he's got skills on the soundboard. It'd be better to have a bad soundboard and a united brother. Be careful who you pick for deacons and elders. Thank you, brothers. When's the congregation start to kind of exercise its judgment or decision making? 3 areas. I think they're in your handout. Disputes, discipline, and doctrine. Disputes, discipline, and doctrine. Matthew 18, there's a dispute that's unresolvable. The whole congregation gets involved. 1 Corinthians 5, there's a discipline case. The whole congregation gets involved. Galatians 1, you got a problem with doctrine. Our elders aren't leading well. They're leading unfaithfully. They're going off the theological rails. And it's the congregation's responsibility to step in. Okay? Dispute, disciplines, and doctrine is when the congregation steps up. and exercises authority. It should be rare. I mean, only absolutely necessary. And I think if you were to look at an Episcopal church and a Presbyterian church and a Congregational church all being healthy, you won't see much of a difference, the words being preached, the unity in the church. But when there's a dispute, that comes out in living color. I mean, in our own area, we've had an Episcopal church that was faithful but had a broken polity where the congregation was not involved and they could not fix the problem. You had corrupt leaders who they could not remove. Well, you can build it that way, but that's not what Scripture says in Galatians 1, and you set yourself up for problems there. Let me stop there and ask you brothers to come up, and we'll take some questions. First question is to you guys. What should we be looking for in addition to Timothy and Titus in terms of qualifications for an elder? That's a pretty simple list. I mean, D.A. Carson, I think, said one time, the remarkable thing about the list of qualifications is how unremarkable it is. You know, be faithful to your wife, raise your kids, don't be a drunk. What else should we be looking for?
Men who are taking an interest in other members of the body. I'm about to talk about a culture of discipleship and growth. Men who are not only interested in modeling the qualifications of what it means to be an elder, but who are seeking to inculcate those qualifications in others in the body so that the church might grow spiritually. Outward focused.
I think we've talked about how it's not in the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, but there are certain doctrines that maybe fall in the season of life that we're in, the culture that we're in, that are under attack from the culture, that if we hold dearly to as a congregation, so issues such as complementarianism, things like that, where we feel like that's a vital part of our life together as a church, it wouldn't make sense for us to look at a man who seems to be qualified but disagrees with us, who's a feminist or something like that, because it's just going to create discord among the board. So rather than have that happen, we want to find guys that are in agreement on that. There could be other issues other than just complementarianism. But
anything to add? Okay, questions, Ben.
Greg Rentz, Sotillo Baptist in Baxley. This kind of ties in from the discipline thing, but also in terms of leadership and qualifications. You know, because I know a lot of guys here serve on multi-staff. You guys do, obviously. Churches, multiple elders. In terms of sin in the life of an elder or a staff member, say, for instance, something like adultery or something like that. You know, say they go through the discipline process and they actually repent. What wisdom do you give in terms of saying this brother would still be qualified for the elder or pastoral position? Obviously there's going to be wisdom here, but are there some things that you would say, you know, you're no longer qualified for leadership, though you are welcomed wholeheartedly back into our fellowship because you've demonstrated repentance and rest and you've been restored?
I don't know that I agree with you. It takes wisdom. I wouldn't want to say, well, here's a list of, well, there are some things. I mean, I think a pastor who is not who's not faithful to his wife is not qualified to be a pastor. I mean, Scripture is really clear about that. And then if you start getting into questions of, well, but how long does he have to be faithful, you know, to his wife after that's been broken? I mean, I don't know for sure. But I do know that the congregation has to have full faith that this man meets these qualifications. And that faith can be broken in any number of ways. And I think once it's broken, we should be very slow to embrace that man as our elder. It doesn't mean he can't be embraced as a brother, but we should be very slow to embrace him as an elder.
Yeah, I mean, the qualifications are there is because you want this man needs to be an example, a model, that imitation thing that we talked about the other day. And if you're committing adultery with your wife, you've got an imitation problem. So you're going to be very slow to put him back into leadership, I think.
I'm Chris Harrington, pastor of Morningside Baptist Church in Midtown Atlanta. We have a small congregation, 35 or 40 members attend about every Sunday morning. Your model for elders and deacons is great. I mean, I love it. I wish we could do it, but we're having problems garnering enough leadership, and one of the problems is our fastest growing population in Morningside is young adults. These are treacherous people. You know, they're there one Sunday, gone the next. They got something better to do next weekend, and all these aren't necessarily members, but what do we do to properly organize our church so that we can be elder and deacon-led?
So, Brother, you're saying that the difficulty that you're facing is that the growing population in your church is young adults who are fickle?
Young adults who are fickle, yes, but then also a deacon. We're deacon-organized at the moment. So I came into this church, they're deacon-organized. There aren't established elders by name. So as we're beginning to kind of contemplate this, our deacons are worn out. They've been serving Morningside for years. And it's time for a change, and we're looking for refreshment, but we're having trouble in this transition finding people with a heart for it, or people who are qualified for it.
I mean, Ephesians 4 says that elders are gifts of Christ to his church, so you pray, and you persevere, and you wait, and you just, yeah, you can't make officers when you don't have them.
I like that story about, I guess a true story about MacArthur, and I think I hear that and think, well, yeah, but that's John MacArthur, you know, so that's great, but that's John MacArthur. But I think what he seems to do that's slightly, one could follow in a sense, is he created, by God's grace, he created a demand for good things to happen around him. Because of his teaching, there is a demand. And I would think at a church like Morningside, regardless of what gifts that God may have given to that church right now to serve as elders, through your teaching, you can create a demand in that congregation for committed membership. You know, where there are people going, so other people in that church recognize, wow, wouldn't it be great if there were these young adults who wanted to be here more, and you can help set the tone for that. Wouldn't it be great if what we saw in the Bible, we saw in our church, and you just preach that and encourage that, pray for that, so that the entire congregation is unified in their desire for all the things that you want, and then when the time is right, God will provide it.
I think the only other thing I'd add is, I echo what Mark's saying in terms of Ephesians 4, it's a gift to the church. You don't want to hear what Matt's saying about leadership and assume, well, if I can just get somebody in that slot, then things will be better for me because we'll have a plurality. Not necessarily. If you put the wrong person in, it's going to be worse for you. You're going to blow up the church. So wait for that person who you feel like God has gifting to the church to be, who is already eldering. That said, I think we can't create elders, but at the same time, the men that you're discipling, you don't disciple to make elders, but you might find that some of those guys, that as they grow in Christ, they're learning from you, they're imitating you. And as you set that model and example and training in their life, you find that some of these guys are. And those might be, some of those people that you're discipling might actually become elders.
And it's possible that you would have too high a bar in your mind for what people need to be in order to be an elder. So you may have three or four guys who do meet those qualifications who are going to be around for a while. And if you would just talk to maybe one or two other guys in the congregation, it would become, or maybe friends outside the church to help you think more specifically. It would become clear, because I do see sometimes ministers, even if they think, yes, we should have other leaders in the church, they just get too high a bar in their mind, and they don't recognize people the Lord has put there.
Who's up? Ben?
J.B. Brown, Claremont, Baptist Atlanta. I'm interested for Matt and Mark, if you guys, for those of us that come from established churches similar to Chris's situation, and we come into a situation where there's been faulty leadership structures, bad decision-making processes. I think I picked up that you came in 94 and you guys got elders in 98, mm-hmm. somewhere along there.
That's right.
Maybe you guys could walk us through the process, how you made that transition.
Well, Matt was kind of heard of that even before I came in 93, you know, when I came to even candidate.
Yeah, even in the candidating process, we asked Mark what things he would look to change at the church. And one of them was the idea of elders, because we were a typical Southern Baptist church where pastor, deacons, the congregation. And that scared some of the older men, didn't it? Because it seemed like an authority grab.
But when I first got there, I didn't do anything about that other than just preach and teach and just kind of wait, try to disciple guys to get the church ready for that.
You started passing out booklets that were available at the time. I think there are more and better ones available now, but you salted the congregation with lots of reading on the topic. Yeah. You addressed it whenever you came across it in the scripture. And you and I took the first crack years in advance to rewrite the Constitution.
Yeah, we
did tell
that,
about that process.
Well, we did that after we had gotten the membership numbers realistic, you know, what we were hearing about earlier this morning, when we finally had the number of members that we actually had coming along so that there wouldn't be a great sort of October surprise, you know, but there would be we would know the people listening to the teaching were the ones who'd be voting. So then in 96, we began working to change the Constitution, and that went through a two-year process of different groups looking at it. In 98, we voted to change it, and then I nominated the first round of five elders, two of whom are sitting right here, Aaron Minnickoff and Matt Schmucker. And then the congregation did not elect any of them at our members' meeting a month later. And then I put all five of the same guys back up a couple of weeks later, and then a month later, they elected all five of them. And we started, we had a transition plan that within a few months, everything was transitioned over from the committees and the deacons to the elders. And it worked. It worked really well.
The rewriting of the Constitution process took 2 years, and one neighbor quipped, not a member of our church, quipped that it took us longer to write our Constitution than the U.S. Constitution, and it's true. But what Mark did there was kind of take the first draft at it and put it in a certain direction, and then start showing it to the deacons, then show it to another group that he thought might be hard to get through and let them work on it, and then show it to another little larger group. Just involve more and more people, and then involve the entire congregation, I think, through three open meetings spread out over a number of months. So there was a ton of communication going on, a ton of involvement. There were no surprises, lots of opportunity to make suggestions and correct. And the document was better than the first draft at the end of the day.
Yeah, I made it clear once we started letting it sail through that my hands were off this, really, over to you guys. Have a good time. Take as long as you want. You know, change what you will. This is my best crack at this. And then I'll see it again on the other end of the process, you know, when I'm sitting there with, at the time, our leadership group were the deacons. So when it comes back to the deacons, then we'll be looking at it. And they did a good job. They did a really good job.
Thank you. My name is Joseph Wamutito with Bethesda Empowerment Center in Marietta. I have one and a third questions. The third is a follow-up of the whole process of elders, and I'm trying to listen for a new church plant because I'm involved in a new church plant. You don't have, you're starting from the scratch.
So are you the only recognized elder right now?
Yes. How long does it take you to bring in elders, and what process do you recommend for a new church plant? 2 weeks, 5 years, I'd like to get a direction.
Is there a church that sent you out that planted this church?
There's a guy here who talked about God just called me, and I went out and started the congregation. And so I was not, quote unquote, sent out by another mother church. But I'm part of the Atlanta Association of Southern Baptist Churches. My other question is following to that is about follow up. When do you decide it's a waste of time, a waste of your precious time to keep following a member of the congregation who intentionally decides to stay away from church, either because they're annoyed about something or they don't want to be accountable, and you do not want to feel like you neglected them, but at the same time, you don't want to keep following somebody at the expense of other people that are hungry and thirsty for God or reaching out to sinners? How do you decide? You have made enough phone calls and text messages and emails, and they are not responding, that I don't need to keep following that and not feel guilty that that might be the one you needed to leave the 99 and follow the one who is deliberately leaving church and staying away. Thank you.
Well, to your second question, I'm not sure there's a certain number of phone calls or a certain number of days you can say, oh, this is the amount. But I think, brother, you just need to understand that he or she who is a member of your church but refusing to attend for wrong reasons, they bear the responsibility of that. So you don't need to feel guilty about that unless you've done something wrong that you need to repent of. So if that's the case, then I think you can plead with them and implore with them out of love for them that they would stay in that church or join another church that they can submit to the leadership. But that's their responsibility. And so,
And that's also often why you have other elders to help you think through that situation, knowing what that person is like and what issues may be going on in their lives.
We would even, happily, eventually, just ask the church, just assume the best, say, we can't get a hold of this individual. At a members meeting, congregation, could you try? Some of you may know more than we do, and then get back to us. And that would be, for us at Mount Vernon, sort of the last step before pursuing something else.
Then as to your first question, as far as the how long you wait, I think if you're planning a church, you can do it day one, provided the congregation knows what they're agreeing with. So if the congregation is hearing you teach on this, they see that in Scripture, they're willing to vote on that with you, then I think you can do it day one. But if it's the coming into an existing church where that's not the case, that's where you have to think of the timing more.
Any other questions? Yep.
Brad Evangelista, Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. Do you have any thoughts about the ratio of lay elders versus the number of vocational elders, pastors on staff, what that ratio should look like as the church is kind of pushed away from the shore? And then specifically looking at those lay elders that maybe aren't trained in seminary, what does your theological education look like of them in the process of preparing them to be an elder before they're voted on?
Let me throw it over to what we do here at Mount Vernon. Our constitution calls for the majority of elders to be lay elders, and so that's what we have, happily so. As far as education, I started with, besides the regular preaching and teaching, this is going to sound unimpressive, a book a year, so we read Don Carson's The Cross and Christian Ministry, and then we spent a whole day discussing it. Every elder had a chapter, and they led in a conversation, because I thought, whatever we read, I want us to read well. And so we started with that. The next year, we did The Trellis and the Vine. And then as we embarked on our third year of being elders together, they basically said, we want more. And so now we devote 15 minutes to virtually every elders meeting where an elder will summarize the chapter of a book. So now it's Gray Gilbert's What is the Gospel? And so they want more specific, spiritual education, and so that's what we're doing.
And Aaron, does any of that go on before they're actually an elder as a part of the process of preparing them to be an elder?
No, we have no formal elder training or anything like that. It's all informal.
Any PCA brothers here? Guys, you B, are you B, is that your name? Spell.
Peter.
Pete, do you guys have officer training, right? So you want to just stand up and tell us for a moment what you guys do to train guys to be elders?
Yeah, we have a simple training process for both our elders and our deacons, and they're done separately right now. We used to do it together, where they're nominated by congregation, and we used to bring them all together and do what we would call officer training, but now we kind of split it out, and we do elder training, we do deacon training, and it's over a several month period of time. So they're basically nominated during a month or 2 month period of time, and then they take basically the rest of the year to go through regular meetings with pastoral staff, and we just take them through theology, church governance, what it means to be an elder, church discipline and all that kind of stuff. And then obviously on the deacon side, all the things that are appropriate for deacons and service to the church.
NineMarks.org has a number of different training schemes from a number of different churches if you're interested in kind of what other churches do. Elder training. Other questions? Sorry?
Hi, I'm Caleb Halstead from Eastside Baptist in Stockbridge. My question is extremely related to the last question, and just to sort of give you a backup of where we're coming. We have five staff members at our church, and thankfully we're actually all able to attend today. And we've got a preaching pastor, children's pastor, music pastor, missions pastor, and student pastor. We're looking at transitioning into this elder-led church, and as we're doing that, we are pretty much deciding on starting out with an all-pastoral elder body, as in all five members of us pastoral staff would make up the elder body. We're not looking at sticking on that, making that the rule in that you'd have to be an elder to be a pastor, or you'd have to be a pastor to be an elder, anything like that. But we're doing that essentially for two reasons. A, we have to start somewhere. B, we feel that because of the responsibility that comes with a vocational pastoral role, that also brings with it a great amount of accountability as well, which we feel is extremely important amongst an elder body. So I'd really love to hear your thoughts, input, as to the potential wisdom of doing something like that. Obviously, we're starting off like that, but we're not held to that for future time. But I'd also like to hear some of your thoughts regarding possible foolishness toward an idea like that. Again, having all of the pastoral staff, aside from our preaching pastor, all four of us are part-time bivocational as well. So just sort of understand that with our time commitments as well. But again, wisdom/foolish ideas okay. that you might see regarding something like that. Thank you.
So are you saying, is it wise to have your elders be pastors?
Or your pastors be elders?
All of our vocational staff. Yeah, all of our vocational staff being elders.
Can you clarify what you understand the difference between elder and pastor to be?
Yeah. Obviously, looking at what Scripture says about an elder there to be a teacher, pastor, shepherd, / caretaker, if I may, and an overseer as well. And we definitely all agree, myself included, that all of our vocational pastors share that responsibility over their respective ministries, as well as how that relates to the church. So I definitely feel that those are related, that an elder / vocational pastor, they share the same responsibilities. However, especially hearing the example that was set before us with how things are here at Mount Vernon, a lot of churches, especially a lot of Baptist churches that we've looked at, have their pastors, especially, youth pastors, children's pastors, and other pastors, and then they have the elder body, and those are separate. And a lot of times, really the only vocational minister who's on the elder body is the lead preaching pastor. Obviously, we're not looking at that particular model, so that's really where my question generated from. We kind of
let me see if I can cut to the quick real quick here. I think if you've got the title pastor, then you're an elder, and you should be on the elder board, whether you're a senior pastor, associate pastor, or an assistant pastor.
And why are you saying that? Well,
because pastor and elder is one and the same.
In the Bible.
Now, if just Caleb, in your case, let's say you're currently called the children's pastor, but let's say the other brothers, and even you don't really think you're a qualified elder, your title should be changed to assistant to the pastors for children or something like that. Don't use the formal title of pastor. You're a pastoral assistant or something like that. But I do not understand how, and I know of a number of churches that do this, where there's the elder board and then there's the pastors, and the pastors do not attend elder meetings. That makes no sense. I think your only question, if all four of you wear the title of pastor, your question is how are you going to, and you're all paid in some way, at some degree, by the church. I think your only question is how are you going to involve non-paid qualified elders?
Do they have skin in the game?
And do they have skin in the game?
Concern, not that it's a terrible concern, but we're not to that point yet. But the idea of when we were to bring on lay elders, it's our understanding that this lay elder person should have a responsibility similar to our responsibilities. That is, enough skin in the game in the church that he has some oversight, has some responsibility for. And do you have that in your lay elders? And if so, explain or whatever.
We don't give particular portfolios to particular elders. So we understand all the elders are shepherd the flock. So all of the elders, whether they're on staff or they're lay, are to be caring about the people whose last names begin with B and C and D, and they'll be working to build relationships and be available to disciple and counsel and shepherd. So that's the skin that's in the game. And we want to see them acting like that before we would nominate them to be an elder. That's really what draws them to our attention as an elder, the fact that they're acting like an elder in the way they're loving other people and teaching God's word in the congregation.
They're more than just decision makers, yes. Real last question, if it's really quick.
All right, Kevin Cuthbertson, Praise Mill Baptist in Douglasville. We have three pastors presently and then a deacon board. We're moving towards an elder model, and so we're looking through men in our church that we feel are qualified. Some of those men haven't been at the church very long. Any wisdom as far as that? Not a time frame per se, but is there something we should be looking at for these men who have been, that we've known longer than they've been members? So we're familiar with their background, we know them fairly well, but they haven't been at our church long. So what would you say about that?
Well, the two things to consider, the one you've already mentioned, how well do you know them? And the other one, how well does the congregation know them? Because you're spending a lot of the congregation's trust if you say, hey, don't just take me, but take this guy and this guy and this guy whom you don't know very well. That could even be discouraging to some of the men that are in the congregation who've lived as elders, who really you'd think, why aren't you picking Tom or Bob? So it just depends on the situation, but I would just think through what cost that would be for the congregation to purchase.
The quickest at Capitol Hill we ever appointed a man, I think, was about a year, Randy. But he came in and he doesn't leave the church till 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, he just works the crowds.
In the military, he's gone. Now he's come back, and once again, he hasn't been there a year, but already they're having people over to dinner like crazy. They're talking to everybody. He's just commending himself as an elder all over the place.
And he will likely be appointed an elder again soon. But I think he's more of the exception than the rule. Just not everybody's that assertive.